The Old Testament lesson comes from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 through 20. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your hearts turn away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. This is the word of the Lord. The epistle lesson is from Philemon chapter 1, verse 21 and forward. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. This is the word of the Lord.
The good news according to St. Luke. Glory to you, O Lord. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 35. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. This is a difficult to understand gospel. And I want to point out here that in our three readings, the first two that Tim read, deal with suffering and feature suffering. In our lesson from Deuteronomy, Moses is looking over the land, looking out to the promised land. And for over 40 years, Moses had led the people to the promised land. And he was looking at it, but would never walk into it. He would die. And then in Philemon, we have the Apostle Paul, who's advocating for the release of a slave, Onesimus. And yet Paul himself is imprisoned and bound in chains. And then finally, we have the words of Jesus, who, of course, also suffered grievously. So before I begin, I want to say that my words are for those of you who are suffering. In the 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis, there's a very strange story about Abraham and his son Isaac. In the second verse of that chapter, God instructs Abraham, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Maybe the strangest part of that story is that Abraham didn't question God. But early the next morning, he got up, saddled his donkey, and after collecting enough wood to burn a sacrifice, he started off toward the mountain along with Isaac. 2 days later, after they'd arrived at the mountain, and Abraham had arranged the wood for a fire, and after Abraham had tied Isaac up and laid him on the wood, and after Abraham, choked with fear and anguish and confusion, gripped the knife in his hand, preparing himself to do the unthinkable, only then, after all that, did a voice from heaven call out, "Abraham, Abraham, don't lay a hand on the boy." Why would God demand that Abraham be willing to give up what was most precious to him? You know, it's a strange story and maybe confusing, but no more strange and confusing than the words from Jesus that we just read today. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, then he is unable to become my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross is unable to become my disciple. Any one of you who does not give up everything you have is unable to become my disciple. Why would Jesus demand that his disciples give up everything they have? What does he mean by that? In Luke 14, verse 25, we read that a great crowd, a huge crowd, was following Jesus, many of them wanting to become his disciples, apparently. And Jesus was not trying to discourage them at all. He was just making a point. A good candidate for discipleship comes to Jesus free of all entanglements, it says in Hebrews 12. A good candidate for discipleship is tired of his or her own life and ready for a new life. A good candidate for discipleship recognizes their own failure and their own need for forgiveness and help. A good candidate for discipleship is desperate. So how do you prepare yourself to be a true disciple of Jesus? You don't have to prepare yourself at all, because usually life does that for you. You know, my dad died 11 years ago, and there's just a few of my dad's close friends left, just a few still alive. One of them is a guy that I love and still keep in contact with. I've known him since I was 5 years old. He was a neighbor of ours and a member of the faculty, a science teacher, when my dad was a high school principal. My dad always said that this guy was the single best teacher he was ever associated with in any subject. My dad admired and appreciated him. They became very close. I've mentioned him before. He was a wonderful guy, a practicing Catholic with a wonderful wife and 6 great kids, and an alcohol addiction that wouldn't go away and got worse and worse and worse. Until one day, all efforts at rehabilitation had been exhausted, and my dad had to fire someone who not only had been one of the very finest teachers, if not the finest teacher in the building, but also someone who was one of his very closest and dearest friends. After that, things got worse for this guy. His long-suffering wife had had enough. She divorced him. He lost contact with his kids. He had no place to live, no way to support himself. He was still alive, but he had lost his life. It's a horrible thing to lose your life, and a wonderful thing, because it prepares you to become a disciple. I've mentioned before that Martin Luther identified 2 contrasting ways of viewing our relationship with God and how that relationship works. One is called a theologian of glory, and the other is called a theologian of the cross. Theologians of glory operate on the assumption that you and I are not seriously addicted to self-centered sinfulness. And all you really need is some positive encouragement and instruction in God's law, what to do and how to do it. Further, theologians of glory believe that God is there to support you in your aspirations, to help you become what you want to become. Since the middle of the 20th century, American Christianity has been a hotbed of theology of glory thinking. Martin Luther was not a theologian of glory. He was a theologian of the cross, like Paul. Theologians of the cross operate on the assumption that you are hopelessly addicted to self-centered sinfulness. Hopelessly addicted. And God is not interested in helping you become what you want to become. God is interested in molding you into the person He wants you to become. There's only one hope for you, according to theologians of the cross. Your self-centeredness, your ego, your pride, your sense of self-sufficiency, your pretenses and aspirations, all need to be crucified with Christ. Well, how does that happen? Typically, through suffering. Your suffering. The great apostle Paul, the great theologian of the cross, said, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in my body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." What that means is that Paul had suffered to such an extent that he was able to set aside his ego and aspirations. He no longer sought to please or impress anyone. He didn't have to pretend he's someone he's not. He could admit who he is, a sinner, and seek God's forgiveness and help. He could even let go of his shame. And for the first time, he had real hope. And with no need to impress anyone, he had freedom, which he used to live for Christ. You could say Paul was crucified with Christ. But here's the downside. Crucifixion is painful. It involves giving up what's most precious to you. It means giving up what you aspire and who you aspire to be. It means giving up your aspirations for your children or your spouse. And it usually involves suffering and failure. Crucifixion and suffering was surely painful for Paul. You can read about it in Acts 9 or 2 Corinthians 11 and 12 and other places too. It was also difficult for my dad's close friend. He lost his family, lost his home, lost his career, and he was filled with shame and guilt. But what was given to him was priceless. A deep, deep faith in God, a rarely seen compassion for others, a longing for heaven, and complete confidence that he'll be there someday soon. And in the meantime, complete confidence that God will never leave him or forsake him in this world. Confidence that God is there and that God loves him. Crucifixion is never what we choose for ourselves, nor do we willingly give up everything we have. But life has a way of crucifying us anyway, and taking away our aspirations and plans, and sometimes our possessions. We live in a world of death and disease and dysfunction, a world of divorce and disappointment and loss and failure. And though it may come as small consolation when you're in the middle of it, the good news is that when we're crucified with Christ, we are also resurrected. A new person, conformed more closely to the image of Christ. When you, who belong to Jesus, experience excruciating suffering, that's when you bear your own cross. That's when you share in the suffering of Christ. And when you cling to Him in desperation, that's when you become a real disciple of Jesus. Jesus, who will never leave you or forsake you. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your great love and compassion and mercy toward us. And we thank You for these words this morning of the gospel, as difficult to understand as they are. Lord, we ask that through the suffering that all of us experience, that we become Your disciples. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.